From Zechariah, it's chapter 3, and it's on page 794 in the Black Church Bibles. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree."
Thanks, Kate, very much for reading for us. Let me lead us in a prayer as we come to engage with and listen to God's word. God, our Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for pouring out your Holy Spirit into our lives as individuals, but also on us as a church, as your people. And we thank you that your Spirit caused the Bible to be written, and your Spirit is here with us now to help us to understand what you are saying to us today through words that were written so long ago, but still you speak now through those very same words to us. Hush our hearts to listen, and make our hearts malleable and ready to obey what we hear, lead our lives and our church life to be transformed in the light of what you say to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah, the series in Zechariah began last week. Zechariah lived and worked a long way away from us today and a very, very long time ago. If you weren't able to be here last week, then do get online and hear the introductory Bible talk to the series, which Charles Raven preached last week. Get on and get up to speed with that if you haven't already. But Zechariah lived an enormously long time ago. We're talking around 520 BC. One of the phrases that will help connect Zechariah all those years ago with us today is there in chapter 4 and verse 10. So just flip over the page to 960 and look at chapter 4, verse 10, where it says this: "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line is in the hand of Zerubbabel." It's that little phrase, "the day of small things." Zerubbabel ministered and worked for the Lord God in a day of very small things indeed. And we get a connection there with our day. Spiritually speaking, I think it wouldn't take much for us to be reminded again that we live in a day, spiritually speaking, of very small things indeed. I've been reading this book here, That Hideous Strength, How the West Was Lost, The Cancer of Cultural Marxism in the Church and in the World and in the Gospel of Change, a book written by Melvin Tinker, a vicar over in Hull. He summarizes a number of things so very well and so eloquently about the state of the church in the West at the moment. On page 116 he says this: when all is said and done, there will always be more to be said and more to be done. What we are facing today is a hideous strength. Those of you who know C.S. Lewis will know that half the title comes from one of C.S. Lewis's novels. What we're facing today is a hideous strength, far more fearsome and all-embracing than Lewis envisaged over 70 years ago. The technology available is far more potent and far-reaching in its ability to capture imaginations and minds than at any point in the world's history. The political will of the opponents of Christianity is strong and unrelenting. The church, by and large, appears confused and compromised. The stakes are incredibly high, nothing less than the survival of a civilization and the eternal well-being of countless souls. I don't think he understates it. If you are concerned about church things and the world in which we live, I recommend this book. It's a very readable, it's a slim book, but it engages very well with where things are in the church. We do live in an era, certainly in the West, of great weakness in the church. And then when we look at churches themselves, each congregation, local churches are flawed. Churches are broken in all sorts of and various ways. Even better churches, experience drama, experience division, experience bitterness, failure, wounding, disappointment, and loss of spiritual energy. Every local church, even the good ones, are aware of their own sinfulness and the temptation to fall away from God and to depart from his ways. This book makes very, very clear indeed what is true for the national church is true in local churches as well. A day of small things. And so Zechariah is very, very relevant to us as we come to listen to him. A day of small things. I would encourage us also to have in mind if not all, of our mission partners, those that are already overseas, those who are planning to go overseas. I think of Tim and Nikki working in a part of Europe which is vastly, largely unreached. The number of folks in the country where they minister who know the Jesus of the Bible is extremely small. And the ministry and the work they do among students is, it's the size of a mustard seed. In fact, when we commissioned them to go, we gave Tim and Nikki a little mustard seed. The promise that Jesus gave, the kingdom of God, like it's small as a mustard seed, but will grow to be a great, great big tree that the birds of the air will come and nest in. But it's very, very small. I think of Dan and Jen. I was just talking to Dan earlier on. Where's Dan Gladwell? Where are you on? There's Dan. These folks are heading off to another part of the world, beyond Europe. They're going to an area of vastly unreached people, where there's very little, if anything, going on at the moment. The population's 5 million. That's the population of Scotland. They're going to be already in training to be team leaders. They've not even got there yet. It's that small. There isn't a team to go and join. And they're going to be pioneering it. A day of small things. So there's huge relevance in these words of Zechariah in all sorts of ways for us as a church family today. In Zechariah's day, God's people were few in number. They were powerless, divided. 15, 20 years earlier, they'd returned from exile in Babylon and Persia. The returnees weren't really rated very highly by the stayers that hadn't gone into exile, and vice versa. The stayers didn't really rate the returnees at all. Some of the stayers opposed the project of building the temple of God. The whole project faltered. It failed. They were discouraged. They were disappointed. They were weak. They were hopeless. And if you look back, just took a little moment to look back into their own history, the loss of their spiritual energy, the reality of where they were, it was their own fault. They had turned their back on God and committed spiritual adultery. They could trace things back, really, and say, yes, we are culpable. We are responsible in all of this. And so what is it that's going to get them moving forward? And last week looked at the first of 8 visions that came to Zechariah. It seems in one night, chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, speaks of the other night that Zechariah has these visions. There are 8 of them. Looked at the first one last week. Gospel teams have been looking at numbers 2 and 3. Vision 4 is the one that Kate just read to us from Zechariah chapter 3. The first vision chapter 1, verse 7 and following is a vision of what's happening at a world level. The second vision that follows it, verse 18 and following of chapter 1, homes in on the land of Israel itself. Then chapter 2, verse 1, the third vision heads into Jerusalem. So the focus is narrowing in and focusing in to chapter 3. We zoom right in onto the temple itself and right in on one person in the temple, the high priest, Joshua. So that's kind of where the vision is going. And the point of these visions really is coming back to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord has said to them, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." So the Lord is beckoning and longing and willing and calling his people to return to him. And if they return to him, he will return to them. And these visions are designed to inspire, to encourage, to motivate and give reason to return. Now, why return to the Lord if you've let him down, if you faltered, you failed and got it all wrong? Well, here are some reasons to return to the Lord, and they are wonderful, and they are true, and they are good. So let's get to the fourth vision in chapter 3. It is a scene in God's court. That's the first point I want to draw out. They are there in it. There are 3 characters in God's court in chapter 3. There is the accused, that is Joshua the high priest. The high priest here, he is the people's representative. He stands before God, standing on behalf of God's people. And if we read back further into the Old Testament about the priest, the high priest, and his robes, then there are aspects of his robes which symbolized the way that he represented God to the people, but also the people to God. He wore this breastplate, and on the breastplate was engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel over his heart. And so there he is. He goes into the very presence of the living God with the names of the tribes of the God's people on his heart. He's there representing the people of God. And he wore a hat, a turban on his head, and a plate on the turban. And on gray engraved in the plate of the turban, it said this, "Holy to the Lord." This is a people that are holy to the God, to the Lord, represented by the high priest in the presence of a holy God. A holy people represented by this holy man, this holy high priest in the presence of the holy God. In that sense, here, Joshua the high priest represents us. He represents the church in the West, spoken about in this book here. That hideous strength, how the West was lost. He represents Christ Church Central. He represents me and he represents you. So we are involved. Zechariah is very relevant indeed. This is about us. Our names engraved on the breastplate of this man's chest as he is there. The second person is the judge, the angel of the Lord there in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is very closely associated here with the Lord himself. In fact, the angel of the Lord, Joshua, is stood in front of him. The angel of the Lord speaks actually on behalf of the Lord. And it seems the angel of the Lord is represented here of God himself. So there is the accused, Joshua, the high priest. There is the judge, the Lord God himself. And then the third person there is in court is the prosecuting counsel, Satan, verse 1, before the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and then there is Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So Satan is there, and we might think, well, now we're heading into fantasy and irrelevance, and having just made it very clear indeed that Zechariah is relevant to us, you introduce Satan and now it's gone into the pale of, well, foolishness and the imagination and irrelevance. Well, Jesus in the Bible makes very clear indeed the reality of a personal evil named Satan. He is the accuser, he is the liar, the father of lies, quoting C.S. Lewis from another book. C.S. Lewis, I think it was, he said one of the liar's greatest lies is getting us to believe that he doesn't exist. So there we are. There's the court, God's court. There is the accused. There is the judge. And there is the prosecuting counsel. And just simply by way of application and implication for us now, just in passing, I don't think this is the main point of the passage, but it is worth our while asking this question. Which place do you think is most important and relevant in the world today? Who do we think are the decision makers, the most important ones, who will make the biggest decisions about us? You know, who's representing us in, where do we think we're represented in the most important place? Is it the Houses of Parliament? Is it Brussels? Is it the Oval Office in the White House? Is it your boss's office? Is it a meeting with a boss this week? Is it the head's office at school or the head of department at uni? Is it your bank manager? Is it the doctor's surgery? No. It's God's court. This is where the big decisions are being made. This is where we are being spoken about. This is where we are being judged. God's court stood before the Lord God Almighty with Satan, the powerful, clever accuser, standing to the right side to accuse. It's a very, very vulnerable place to see ourselves. We are there. God's court. Secondly, Joshua's trial. The accusation. Well, Joshua the high priest is guilty as charged, and that is very, very clear indeed by what he is wearing. He is not wearing what I described a moment ago. He ought to have been, but he's not. Look with me at verse 3. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the question is, what does Joshua think he's doing there, dressed in basically the contents of a sewer? That's what he looks like has happened to him. It looks like he's been dragged through a sewer. What on earth is he doing in the presence of a holy God, so unclean? And we have to remember that he's our representative. He's your man and my man representing us before God. He's wearing our clothes. We, Christchurch Central, stand before the living God, looking like we've been dragged through a sewer. We can't repent. To pretend, we must repent. There isn't a defence for us. In a sense, Satan's going to make the accusation and, to quote and use the phrase, that the mud sticks. Sticks very easily. And our minds ought to go to Peter, one of Jesus' first disciples. He begins to engage and understand who Jesus is, and his response to the living Lord is, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. I shouldn't be here in your presence. Joshua, I shouldn't be in the presence of a holy God." Isaiah's vision and understanding of engagement with the living God was this: "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And we ought to feel exposed. We ought to feel vulnerable, hung out to dry, the shame of public expose. Yes, this is something to own personally, but this is to the people of God. This is something for us to own as a church in the United Kingdom, as a church in the West. This is something for us to engage with as a church family. Earlier than the bit I quoted in the book from Melvin Tinker, page 98, he describes a process which we go through often when we are moving away from the Lord. Churches do it, individuals do it, denominations do it. He talks about a number of, you know, four words that begin with A. First of all, assumption. We begin to assume that some of the things that are untrue might yet have a little bit more to them. We start giving them a little bit more of an ear. Some things that in a bygone age were incredible, or just not credible at all for a Christian Bible believer to engage with, we suddenly begin to think, well, actually, there is something worth talking about there, isn't there? We make an assumption. Then following that, we head to abandonment. We abandon some aspect of Christian faith in the light of actually having made the assumptions that we made. And from there, we adapt. We change. We change our way of thinking and we adapt and we become a little bit more like the world around us and a little bit less like the genuine Orthodox Christian article. And then there's assimilation and then you think, well, at the end of the day, can you really see the difference between the way the world thinks and the way the church thinks? There's a call for us to say, no, we must repent and be honest before God. We do not deserve to be in his presence. The really stunning thing, though, about this vision that Zechariah has is that Zechariah, in his vision, before you hear Satan's accusation, and before you hear and see in the vision that Zechariah is in filthy garments, the tables are turned. You don't even get that far before you hear things are flipped round upon Satan himself. The accuser is accused. So we get the defense. Look at verse 2. So verse 3, Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. But before we see that, you've got verse 2. The angel of the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Is not this brand plucked from the fire? So even before Satan starts throwing the mud that ought to stick, the tables are turned. And the prosecutor is prosecuted. And it echoes Genesis chapter 3, where Satan was cursed by God there and then. Joshua the high priest is not condemned, and we see why there in the back end of verse 2. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? This is our representative, plucked from punishment by the living God himself, snatched from the fire. In fact, the New Testament book Jude uses exactly the same words to talk about those who are rescued from God's judgment, those who are born again and come to Christ and join God's people. They are referred to as being snatched from the fire. Our minds and our hearts ought to say, what a rescue, what a reversal, what a relief. It is a wonderful rescue. The mud doesn't stick. What a reversal. Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." So the unclear, filthy vestments are removed, he is clothed with pure, clean vestments. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the prodigal son returning to his father in Jesus' story from the pig's swill, being embraced in his father's arms, and his father saying, "Get the best clothes, put a ring on his finger, give the guy a bath, he doesn't half stink, let's get him redressed, and let's kill the fat calf and have a party." That's what's going on here. And our minds go to Revelation chapter 7. And the great multitude that are gathered before the living God in that depiction of heaven, all gathered in white garments, made pure, made clean through Jesus. And it ought to excite us. And I've purposely sped up my speaking. We ought to get with the pace here and be excited by this. What a rescue, what a reversal, what a relief. And the reason why I say that is that, you know, suddenly Zechariah joins in with his own vision. I don't know if he's dreaming this at night, and that at this point he suddenly starts, sleep talking. Because he suddenly joins in verse 5 and shouts out, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. He says, finish the job. Where's the guy's hat with holy to the Lord written on it? Put it on his head, says Zechariah in his vision. It is truly wonderful, isn't it? And I think there's an application for us here. I think of Satan and the accusation of guilt, the reminder of sin. And in pastoral counselling and in more professional counselling, folks, we talk about a narrative, don't we? And sometimes we need to be pastorally counseled a way of believing a particular narrative. We get into a way of thinking about ourselves or about our situation. We get in a way of thinking about others, and we can end up with a particular kind of spectacles on, and we begin that begins to colour and shape our vision of ourselves and the world and the life around us. And often that narrative can be one of guilt and shame and failure. And who am I? And that's the narrative that Satan would want us to be listening to. But it's a false narrative. You see, the narrative now, the true narrative, is not being unforgiven and having a low spiritual esteem, a self-esteem. It's not to be listening to those words of self-accusation and punishment and being trapped in bitterness and being imprisoned in those things and spiritual doubt and dispirited and spiritual depression. No. The true message is of forgiveness and cleansing and being the Lord's and being holy to the Lord and being freed to freely forgive others, to allow others and our own hearts to receive and to hear that not guilty pronouncement, to hear the Lord God say, yes, it should have stuck, but sorry, snatched from the fire. Christchurch Central, snatched from the fire. Think it, believe it, live it. Allow it to seep into our relationships. As we gather around the Lord's table today, this is the Christian family meal. It's the moment when we go, forgiven, holy to the Lord. Christ died for us, shed his blood that we might be forgiven. To be forgiven is a wonderful thing. Verses 6 and 7, the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house. See, there's a ministry to do. Suddenly we are freed and enabled in the light of knowing that God has received and forgiven us, that there is a ministry to get on with. Yeah, now you've been made right with him. Get on with it. Reminds me of Peter post his failure and falling into temptation and disowning Jesus those three times, those moments that Jesus met him on a beach and put him back together and with the three questions, do you love me, Peter? Yes, I do. Do you love me? Yes, I do. Do you love me? Yes, I do. Well, feed my lambs. Get on with work. There's work to be done. There's a recommissioning there. So there's God's court, there's Joshua's trial, there's a servant's day. God in his holiness, honestly, in truth and in justice, couldn't just simply overlook the high priest's clothing, couldn't just say, well, you know, just change his clothes and let's pretend the past didn't happen. That wouldn't have been just. It doesn't work that way. We can't say, no, it's not that bad. It really is that bad. And something needed to have happened, something needs to be done, sin needs to be brought to justice and needs to be paid for in law, in God's law and in righteousness. And so there is those profoundly brilliant, fantastic couple of verses, verse 8 and 9. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Boom. It's going to happen through this particular individual. My servant, the branch, echoes of Isaiah and Jeremiah there. A stone with seven eyes. Well, it depicts there, I think, an all-seeing God, an all-knowing God. Yes, he knows the sin, and yet he also knows and can see the forgiveness that he delivers. An inscription engraved, probably the turban on a stone, holy to the Lord. There's an immediate connection back to put the turban on his head. And how? I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Boom, done. Not repeated sacrifices, week by week, month by month, year by year, century by century, done. In a single day. And, let's not beat around the bush. We can't help fast track to the arrival of God's Son, Jesus. Just had Christmas. The angel of the Lord, Matthew 1:21, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which is the same as Joshua. It means the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sins. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once in a single day for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, that is, the clean for the unclean. For the holy for the unholy, that he might bring us to God, into God's presence, come into the presence of a holy God. And of course, Jesus said as he died upon the cross, it is finished, done, it's dealt with. What a wonderful thing. And takes us to verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. I mean, again, this is a long, long time ago. And what does that kind of like mean? It's not really the sort of thing we do. But I like the sound of it. Don't you? The sense of being invited round each other's gardens and sitting under the fig tree. It speaks, doesn't it, of abundant provision. It speaks of perfect peace, doesn't it? It's really talking about a renewal and a revival of a situation, of being refreshed and strengthened in the Lord, so that we can get on with purposely serving him into the future. What a picture there for God's people. What a picture there for, for our mission partners, wherever they are in the world, with the teams and the folks that are working with them, that those teams of folks working in days of small things, that they'd have a sense of actually we're forgiven. We know Christ, we're in a little team, and yes, where there's a sense in which we sit under each other's fig tree every so often and are blessed with peace in this team as we endeavour to work together for the Lord. What an inspiration. Chapter 1, verse 3, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What an inspiration, what an encouragement, what a God to say, yes, I want to return. We want to return to you. Yes, we must acknowledge that we live in a day of small things. We are weak, we are pathetic, our guilt is real and true, and we have no defence before God. But joyfully we hear of the Lord's rescue, plucked from the fire, snatched from the fire, iniquity removed in a single moment, in a single day, through our wonderful high priest, Jesus Christ, to enjoy fellowship with the living God and fellowship with one another as we get on with his service together. So let's stop believing Satan's narrative. Let's do that corporately together as a church family. Start believing Zechariah's, the Lord God's narrative. We're going to sing a song now, and I'm going to ask the musicians to just come to the front, and I'm just to read out a couple of verses of it just by way of introduction to the song that we are about to sing together. So let me use these couple of verses from the song as a prayer. You might want to close your eyes or just sit in a moment of engaging with the living God, and the musicians will lead us off. And this is for us individually, for us as a church family, beginning of a new year. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him.